Today, in Sunday school, I'd like to look into something I don't usually get to look into. But one of the things in hermeneutic, or to understand Scripture, is we want to interpret it the way it would be interpreted to the reader as the author wrote it, the human and co-author with the Holy Spirit. Meaning, there's a historical context to Scripture. In other words, we can't go back and put our values or our customs in the New Testament. What we have to do, in fact, 1 Corinthians 11 is a perfect example of the veil for women at Corinth. And Paul's very clear to say, not at other places, just at Corinth, and because of a certain vocation. And so when we look at Scripture, we need to understand the history and the culture in some instances to understand the full import of what Scripture is speaking to. And one of the things we're going to look at today is the Pharisees and their usurpation of the religious leadership in the nation Israel. And how that those fake or false leaders, they were not dictated by God in the Torah, in the law, how those fake leaders, just their existence and Jesus' offering of the kingdom from the heavens and his declaration that he's deity, just automatically put them at odds, and how there was a ferocious dynamic against Jesus by the Pharisees. And so we're going to look into that a little bit and get a little richer understanding of the Gospels, of the dynamic that's going on between particularly the Pharisees, but we'll see some other things too, and Jesus. Before we do that, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we appreciate the fact that we all arrived here safely, and we'd ask if it be within your desires will that continue on our journey home. But in the meantime, we'd ask that as we look at your word, we see those things which you are communicating by means of the human author and the Holy Spirit as we read your word. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, last week, just to put this in context, we went into how the Pilate and even the soldiers, 2 weeks ago, understood exactly what Jesus was offering. It's not a mistake that, after Jesus' death, that the collective nation Jews, there's exceptions to it, but the collective nation of the Jews in Israel rejected Jesus as king. It was signified by both the understanding of Pilate as he understood what the Jews were saying, and he heard from their leaders, and it was also even the Roman soldiers signified that they understood what Jesus had been offering the Jews. Remember, it was to the Jews only, and they understood it, even the lowly soldiers, what the message was when they put a false crown and a false robe upon him. So one of the things, and I got to give you an example of this. Years ago, I remember my father saying he spent like 2 or 3 days studying on eternal life and trying to get a real crisp definition of eternal life. And then when after he'd done his study, he looked at the last page of the Scofield Bible, which happens to be page 1353, and noticed that except for a couple little phrases at the bottom of the page, Scofield has a really good, concise note about what eternal life is. But he did profit from that study. Now, I say that to say this. I spent a little bit of time looking into some resource books about the time between Malachi and Matthew so that we could understand when Jesus comes on the scene what the historical content and the attitudes were among the nation. And then you know what I did? after I spent those hours doing that, I turned in my Schofield Bible, and I was on page, if you'll turn there, if you have one, on, let's see, where, it's on page, oh, there it is, it's on page 985, it's talking about the 400 silent years. So, my notes that I gave you are just summaries of those dates, and they're only important. The only important thing as far as our study today is of how the nation reacted to all these external governments. So what happened is at Malachi, until Matthew, until there's revelation from God to Mary and Joseph, actually to his cousin's mother, and also to his cousin's father, John, and then later Simeon in the first chapter of Luke. For 400 years, there had been no direct revelation from God to the nation Israel. And it's called the silent years. In that 400 years, a lot of things happened. The Greeks, well, first of all, Malachi is written at the end of the Babylonian Empire's rule. Then the Greeks come in, all of which is predicted a couple hundred years ahead of time by Daniel. Then the Greeks come in. Alexander the Great conquers the nation Israel. He dies of syphilis at 32. And then four generals take over. All of this, not the syphilis, but all of this is prophesied by Daniel. And then the four generals take over, and then there's a guy that rises up about 200 A.D., and if you'll, he was very 198 A.D. It's in the middle of page 985, and he's a very tyrannical ruler. Now, this is the important part where we take history and we understand what happened. Around 208 A.D. or B.C. rather, before Christ, they changed all those, didn't they? It's not B.C. and A.D. anymore. It's they changed those, trust me. But we'll stay with B.C. and A.D. because they don't want Christ in there. But about 200 years before Christ comes on the scene, there's a tyrannical ruler that takes over the nation Israel, and he just treats them very badly. Right at that time, now here's where we pick up biblical information. Right about that time, the rule within Israel changes. Now, here's what happened, and I'm going to summarize it for you. Generally speaking, if you go back to the Torah, the nation Israel was to be ruled primarily by the Levitical priesthood. The Sanhedrin, which was their supreme court, which had numbers up to 70, generally smaller than that, but 70, they had them in each city, by the way, would rule. By around 200 B.C., when this tyrannical ruler takes over, there's a change. Now the Pharisees come in. Now the Pharisees are not Levitical priests. That's the important thing we need to know here. The Pharisees are, some of them are, but primarily they're business people, businessmen, who are religious and have a religiosity to them. So they're, here's where they start running the religion by the business model. By the time we get over the Sanhedrin during Jesus' term, or time, then although they're in a minority of number, the Pharisees pretty much run the Sanhedrin, meaning that the high priest and the Levitical priesthood no longer have the leadership that they should have. So, here's the long story short. Now, I'm going to give you one more thing. The Pharisees are false leaders. They're not biblical. It's not, the Pharisees are basically a political party who use religiosity as an excuse. Out of the Pharisees comes the idea of rabbi. And this has been taught incorrectly in some of the circles I've been in, where rabbi means teacher. No, if you look it up, the term rabbi comes from the Chaldean during the Babylonian captivity, and it means my master. So what we're going to see is that these Pharisees, rather than being leaders, wanted to be saluted. We'll actually see verses where Jesus mocks them for this, as being called my master. And Jesus is going to say, no, 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 no. And so that is the dynamic that we see. Now, I did some research on this because it's something that bothered me all my life. I've read the Old Testament a few times, and I haven't found anywhere the word synagogue in there, or where there were synagogues in different cities. And it's not in the Torah. So now listen to my term. Synagogues in different cities are extra-biblical. They're not necessarily against the Bible, but they are extra-biblical. They're made up. They're man's construction. They're not part of God's design. Not necessarily if they operated correctly against God's design. But in charge of this in each synagogue in each city was not a Levite, a priest. It was a rabbi. And that's still true today. So those synagogues, even though they in and of themselves were not wrong, the office of rabbi is wrong. So when you see rabbi and you see Pharisee in the Gospels, that title automatically means that they're, and I'm going to be showing you scripture to prove all this, means that they're contrary to God's plan for the nation Israel. And it's just a setup. Jesus says something, and it automatically is in opposition to what these powers to be want. Now that's very important when we get to I wanted to read you something out of a writing, and I'll just summarize it. It has to do with, there was what's called the oral law. Okay, you have the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, which dictates the law. Now, out of that, and you're going to need this for the Gospels, out of that comes tradition, which is the Talmud, and also, I have it written there, the Mishnah. That Talmud and Mishnah became more important to the Pharisees and the rabbis could be Pharisees, than the Torah being the word, let's just say the word of God. So this is hard for me to understand, but I have multiple sources that say this is true. And if you think about politics today, you know it's true. The rabbis and the Pharisees would say that the scripture was inspired, and when the oral law or the Talmud or the Mishnah disagreed with the word of God, they would take the word of a rabbi over the word of God and still say that the word of God was inspired. Now, I had a hard time clicking on that, but then I thought about modern times. Some of the people that violate the Constitution the most say they like the Constitution, at least some at the time. And so it made sense to me that is. And so when Jesus calls them hypocrites, he's really meaning hypocrite. He's not playing. By the way, if we ever get to Matthew 23, Matthew 23 proves that meek doesn't mean mild. Okay? Because if you read Matthew 23, Jesus wasn't a milquetoast when he went after the Pharisees. We might get there. So the new role of rabbi is an affront to everything that Jesus stands for. The political party, using religiosity as an excuse, the Pharisees, is an affront to everything Jesus stands for. That's important. Now that brings us to, let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 7. The book of Mark, chapter 7. Now, everything I said will be proven by verses here, but what we're trying to do is to give you a little better perspective of how to interpret what happens in the Gospels. So in Mark, the 7th chapter, I'll read. Then came together unto him, unto Jesus, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Let me stop there. The scribes are the lawyers. Can you tell I'm not really liking them? The scribes are the lawyers that interpret not the what they would say they interpret the law, but they didn't interpret the law. They interpreted what the Pharisees and the rabbis believed in, the Talmud and the Mishnah. They didn't. They rarely had to go back with the law. So let me say it from my point of view. They figured out ways through the Talmud and the Mishnah to get around the law. Here's one example. This is the one I was going to read. Here's an example. Okay, under law, you were only supposed to go a certain distance on the Sabbath. You couldn't travel. I think it's four. And by the way, the distance isn't described in the five books of Moses. It was made up by humans. And so when they made up the distances, I think in our terms, 4/5 of a mile, almost a mile. We'll call it, 80% of a mile. So what they did is they made up some rules. If you have to, on the Sabbath, go more than 4/5 of a mile, what you do is you go out and you look at a tree. You can't just say tree. You have to have a specific spot of that tree, and you have to look at, say, the trunk or an individual leaf, and you say, that's my Sabbath journey. Then you walk over the tree, and then you look for the next tree, and you say, that's my Sabbath journey. And under Pharisee, Talmud, and Mishnah, you're still only doing one Sabbath journey at a time. You see, they have all kinds of ways to get around the law. That's just one example of how they did it. They had all, there's several that I was going to read to you in your book, but I didn't bring the book. Now that brings us back to Mark 7:1. And they came together unto Jesus, the Pharisees, and certain of the lawyers, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, now this is ceremonial washing. The washing of these implements is on the outside. It's not necessarily for cleanliness on the inside, just from tradition. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews except they wash their hands often, eat not holding the, the tradition of the elders. It doesn't say that the five books of Moses. So this is extra biblical demands that they're putting on here. Verse 4, and when they came from the market except to wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which have been received to hold as the washing of the cups. By the way, that word washing, you know what it is? Immersion. That's our word, baptismal. The immersion of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. So that even the table had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Now that goes back to the Talmud and the Mishnah. And eat bread with unwashed hands. And he answered and said unto them, well said Elijah, prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, these people honor me, that would be God, with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, we're going to get into that in the morning service over the next few weeks when we deal with some more results of the of the spirit filling, but heart has to do with motivation. It's the mind, will, and emotion. And it has to do with the motivation behind an act. Verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Not the commandments from Moses, not the commandments from God, but the commandments from men, for laying aside the commandment of God. So in this verses, now you don't, doesn't stand out unless you know the dynamic. What Jesus is saying is by your human traditions, you're neglecting God's commandment. by using your human tradition commandments. Verse 8, laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. Now the next phrase is not in the original, and many other such like things. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your known tradition. So here in this passage, what we have is a proof that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, put tradition of men over the commandments of God. Remember I said that but I can guarantee you, I just know these folk because of the modern day, they do it in the secular one, that if you went up to them and said, are the five books of Moses inspired and perfect? Yeah. Well, why are you doing something contrary to the five? Well, I don't know if anybody ever asked them that, but they put the traditions of men over the five books of Moses, and still in their minds do not disagree with Moses. It's a very strange, well, Jesus says that they're blind, that's why they do it. So we went down through verse 9. Now let's go over to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and show you that not only did they put their traditions ahead of Scripture, but when they did that, they actually broke Scripture. Now, the word transgression means to break a rule. Where there's no rules, you can't have transgression. So keep that in mind. I'm over in Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment from God by your tradition? So not only were they in opposition, if you perform the commandments from men, i.e. the Talmud or the Mishnah, that meant that you were breaking the Mosaic law. For God commanded, now, I'm too bad Ty isn't here on this next section. For the commandment saying, honor your father and your mother, and he said, he that curses his father or his mother, let him die death. Now keep your finger here and go back with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter. This is the fifth commandment. And I think a misunderstood commandment at best. The fifth commandment, or in the original, the fifth word, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that their days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth you. Now, this is the only commandment that's stated in a positive sense. However, it actually is a negative commandment because there's a death penalty if you didn't do it. If you'll turn over to the 21st chapter in the 15th verse, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Look over to Leviticus, the 20th chapter and the 9th verse. So there is a consequence, a negative consequence to this law, to this rule. Leviticus, the 20th chapter and the 9th verse, for everyone that curses his mother shall surely be put to death, and hath cursed the father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Death penalty. Now, if you were a student of the original language, Hebrew, in Leviticus 20, verse 9, the word curse has the idea of not giving due honor or not giving due, it's not you blankety blank. It's just not taken care of or not giving due honor to. In this particular verse, it's not true of other verses. It doesn't have to do with speech. You can look that up on your own, but it has to do with not giving due value to them. Now that brings us back to Matthew 15, verse 4. So this is the fifth commandment. For the God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he that curses the father and mother, let him die the death. Now stop right there. What did he just say in this context? That their rules, the ones the Pharisees were having, broke the Ten Commandments. Didn't he say that? So when he describes what they're doing, it's a breaking of the fifth commandment. And we'll get this in verse 5. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift. Now that has the idea of a free gift. By whatsoever thou mightest profited by me. Honor not his father and his mother. So if these Pharisees gave this free gift, it was not, you see, you don't get it a lot in English, but it's there. If they gave this free gift, it did not honor the father and your mother. Do you see that? Okay, because they're doing wrong. That's the premise here. And forget, he shall be free. Thus have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So there's something they're doing that they call a free gift that circumvents them taking care of their father and mother. Now, keep in mind, Mexico is kind of an example. This is a society with no social security. When somebody got old, you just either built another room in the house or you doubled up people in the bedrooms and you kept them in your house and you kept old people until they went home to the Lord. You did not in any way... Actually, that was a wrong term for Old Testament saints, but we'll let it stick. Until they passed away. Now, they did not have an independence. When in a society where you're just getting by day to day, if you can't work, you're older and you're decrepit and stuff, you have to be taken care of. That was part of honoring your father and your mother. In other words, the young kids were the social security and retirement program for the kids. That's why you had lots of kids. Okay, one of the reasons. Okay, it's also your workforce. And then he calls them hypocrites in the next verse. Hypocrites and verse 7. You hypocrites, meaning you're acting contrary to what you say. Well, did Isaiah prophesy saying, the people draweth near unto God with their mouth and honoreth God with their lips, but their heart, their purpose, their motivation is far from me. But in uselessness do they worship me, teaching doctrines of commandments of men. Now, if you stop there, all you'd know that they're doing something, you know they're doing something wrong, and it's called a free gift. But we can turn over to Mark, the 7th chapter, and we get a parallel passage, and we get an explanation of this. Mark, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 10th through 13th verses. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now, this honor has to do not with, I just love you, Dad. No, it means taking care of them when in their older age. That's the concept here. Honor your father and your mother, and whosoever curses or talks bad about them, your father and mother, let him die the death. But I say unto you, man, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. Now, Corban refers back to that free gift. Now, what they did is they said, this free gift, let me give you a practical example. Say one of these guys, and we'll put it in modern terms, is worth $1 million. Now, if he's got him sitting on $1 million, I'm accounting for inflation. If he's sitting on $1 million and his parents are over there starving, let me give you an example. My son was telling me about a lawyer who bought a house, just an extra house, for $10 million. Then the next day got on the phone and called all around trying to find a place where he could get a free China virus test because he didn't want to pay the $50. Now, that's my experience with millionaires. The reason they're millionaires is okay, you got it. So let's say there's a Pharisee worth a bunch of money. And do people with lots of money, except when they're about ready to die and trying to buy their way to heaven, Do people with lots of money just give it away generally? Generally, no. They try to get more. So this Pharisee, and we're going to see a whole set of them, they devised, you thought a trust was a new thing? They devised a system where instead of having to take care of their parents, they would put all of their money, the $1 million in this theoretical case, in and say they gave it to a temple for the work of the temple. Then when their parents died, they could get it back. It's kind of like beating the tax man. Okay, back over to Mark 7, verse 10. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, and he shall be free, is not in the original. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. So that verse describes this. This free gift that they're given to the temple is doing it so they don't have to take care of their father and their mother. You see, they're getting around the law here. Now, this is the summary of the free gift. Now, I would never name a college after this. But this is the summary of a free gift. Making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many other like things do you. So here's the point. They have money enough to take care of their parents. They don't want to spend money on their parents, dishonoring them. They should die. Under law, they should die for that. So they take the money, they put it in the temple, and then when their parents die, they can take it back. That's Corban. Now, what does Jesus say about that? He says it breaks the law. And what he's saying here is that they all the ones who did this, deserve physical death. I don't think they were happy when he said that. That's just my... And in fact, I know they weren't happy when he said it. Now, Let me develop another thing, then we'll go to Luke. If for the sake of argument, which they did, you took man's tradition over God's word, in a sense, you're making man God. Right? God's just, the tradition's just as important as God, so man's tradition is more important, actually, in these events than God's word. So then man becomes, in a sense, equal to or even better than God. Now, that's important. Turn to Luke, the 9th chapter. Excuse me, 18th chapter. Luke, the 18th chapter. And it's interesting. Luke interprets this parable before he tells you what the parable is. Usually the other way around. But he interprets this parable. Now, remember, the Pharisees are an illegitimate leadership role. They're a political party. It should have been the Levites. Luke 18, verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain, which not trusted, relied, it'd be a better translation, relying in themselves that they were righteous. Now, here's the deal. Most people I've ever known that I've been around, been associated, if you really pushed them, they'd say, yeah, I'm a nice guy. And if you really watch them, everybody I've ever been in touch with and even related to are sinners saved by grace. Just telling you. Now, these people are, here's my point. They're using their standard, yeah, I'm a nice guy, to say they're righteous before God, not using God's standard. And he spake this parable to certain which relied on themselves that they were righteous. They acted right and despised others. The two men went up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a publican. Publican would be the most hated figure you could think of. It'd be the tax collector. Think of the politician that gets on your nerves the most. That's this. Okay. If you gave me that one, I picture this guy with this skinny neck. He's got a nickname of a pencil neck, and I'd like to see how good my grip is. That's my picture. Okay, the publican, verse 11. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not just as other men, or exhorters, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. So I'm better than anybody else. Okay, verse 12. I fast twice this week, and I gave tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think he knew where righteousness was not. Okay, verse 14. I tell you, Jesus tell you, this man went down to his house just declared righteous rather than the other. For every one that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted, lifted up. And here's an example of what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. He'd take a tax collector over a Pharisee, at least in this particular instance. If you turn back to the 16th chapter, you have a commentary on much the same thing. 16th chapter of Luke, and looking at the 14th verse. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, that means greedy, heard all these things, and they derided Jesus, and they said unto him, you are they that just, and he said unto them, you are they that just declare yourself right. The word justify is the Latin for declare righteous, okay? So I'm not misreading. That declare yourselves righteous before men. Now there's the key. Righteousness before men is different than righteousness before God. But God knows your hearts. He knows your motivation. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So there's a different standard for righteousness than what men have. Now, another one, because of time, I'm going to summarize a few things these Pharisees did. Let's go over to Matthew 6, where they made a mockery out of communicating to God. Now, as I understand it, and I think I've read it a little bit, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to communicate with God, with some exceptions, when God appeared, you had to go through the high priest. You had to go up and make a sacrifice. Okay? Trust me, that's the normal protocol. There's some exceptions to it. Now, here we're talking about some unsaved people who are going to make themselves the exceptions. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not... Now, alms... In the King James, this word for alms doesn't mean just giving. It just means anything you think is a righteous act for God. It can be giving, but it can be other stuff. Before men, to be seen of men, whereas you have no word of your Father, which is in the heavens. Therefore, when you do your good works, let's just translate it that way, do not sound a trumpet before you. In other words, this is all show. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues, which is another little dig, and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Here has the idea that they might have a high opinion by men. Truly I say to you, they will have their reward. One of the sayings that I use that I inherited from my father is when somebody is really errant from the faith or does something really bad against the faith, and when they pass away, he used to always say, they know better now. And that's, this verse is saying that. They might be showy now, but there's going to be a time that they'll know. They'll know. Verse 3. How do I know that? Because I got a verse in Hebrews that says, it is appointed unto all men to die and then judgment. Okay. Verse 4, chapter 6, Matthew. That thine good works may be the word secret, it means, it doesn't mean you hide it. It just means that it's not a big show of it. It has the idea of of private. That your, let's translate it private. That your good works may be private, that thy Father which seest in private himself shall reward you openly. Now, by the way, if you mark in your Bible, that is not grace. Grace cannot be earned. This is favor in an Old Testament sense. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say unto you, that they will have their reward. They'll know better. But you, when you pray, enter in your closet. I've got to stop there. There was a place, I don't know if Andy knows, heard of this, it's called Prairie Bible Institute. And they took this verse and it was in Canada. I think I got this right. Pretty close. They used to go into closets and pray. In fact, they made an industry of it, and one of their magazines had an advertisement. Somebody got industrious and was selling prayer closets so you could go into it. Well, obviously, Jesus is using an example. He says if you're out in public and you need to communicate to God, do it privately. He's not saying you have to go in a closet to pray, although that is a pretty good business model if you can con people into it. Okay, back to Scripture, verse 6. But you, when you pray, enter into a closet, and when you have shut the door, pray, thy Father, which is in private, and your Father, which seeth you in private, shall reward you openly. So he's telling these people, and this would be the exact opposite. You're out there, you're having a trumpet blown to show everybody that you're communicating to God, which you probably shouldn't be doing for two reasons. You're not a priest, and the second thing is you're not saved. But since you're doing it that way, it would be better if you just went over into a closet and did it privately. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not... Now, this is a verse... well, not this one. I have used this against Catholics, and they don't appreciate this one. But when you pray, use not empty repetition. And you get the idea. I'm not saying they were doing the rosary out there, but you get the idea that these public prayers were very repetitious. They weren't just like communication to God. Now here's, I saved this for last, and I'm glad I got to it, because here's the saddest one of all. If you turn to Matthew 23, this summarizes the polar opposites of Jesus and the Pharisees. This summarizes the Pharisees' mission or goal statement concerning Christ. And this is the saddest statement of them. Now remember, the book of Matthew emphasizes, but not exclusively, Jesus offering of the physical kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. Now the kingdom of God is there, but we'll emphasize that later. And you remember that in the 19th chapter, it is possible for even a it's possible but not probable for a rich man to enter into the kingdom from the heavens. So the idea is that they would enter in. Now, how would somebody contemporary with Jesus offering this enter into the kingdom of heavens? Well, they would believe he's the Messiah, and if the nation collectively did that, they would have, it was a legitimate offer, entered into the promised land, the restoration of Israel. Now, here is why the nation didn't do it. Here it is. Matthew 23. But woe unto you lawyers and Pharisees, both illegitimate roles in the theocracy that was constructed and designed by God. Hypocrites, you say different than you do. You shut up the kingdom from the heavens against men. That'd be other Jews. For neither do you go in yourself, neither do you allow them, the people, that they should go in. So the whole gist of what we've been showing you today is that this opposition, this antagonism of the Pharisees, which was a role-defining opposition, because of their illegitimate leadership, they had to annihilate, in their eyes, the legitimate leader. Got it? Because they were in the wrong position, not designed by God, they had to get rid of the one that was designed by God. And so that is, to me, one of the greatest... Let's go back in the context, though. Here's another one. I mentioned this, but I'm going to prove it from Scripture. Go back to verse 7 in this context. And greeting, if you want to prove to yourself that meek is not gentle, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I hate to tell you guys this, but you're hypocrites. See, that would be meek. I don't read it there. You hypocrites! So, strong, accurate with Scripture, forceful, can be meek. So meek doesn't mean mild, okay? But let's go back to verse... he just really lambasts them in the whole chapter. But let's go back to verse 4. For the Pharisees and the scribes bind heavy burdens grievous to be borne. They add guilt to them, lay on the men's shoulders that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they're putting guilt on the other people, but not on themselves. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Underline that. They make enlarge their phylacteries. Phylactery was a little cylinder which had the Torah on it. They put on their forehead or part of the Torah. And apparently they wanted everybody to see that they were wearing it, so they made them big. And enlarge the borders of your garment. And are fond of the uppermost rooms of the feast. They got the box seats at the games, so to speak. And the chief seats in the synagogues. And greeting in the market. And here's where it goes back to the verb. At the beginning of verse 6, they are fond to be called of men, my master, my master. So they sought after that title. And what does Jesus say? Oh, it's okay for them to be called master? No. Verse 8, but be not you called master, my master, for one is your master. You see, even if you didn't know what the word meant, that proves what it means, doesn't it? You see, in this English translation, don't call him rabbi because there's only one master. That proves it. Now, cross out even Christ. His textual problem is not there. And all are brethren. And call no man. I've used this word with Catholic priests, a couple of them, and they didn't like it. And call no man your father. That's call no man your spiritual father. Now, we do say, like you have spiritual mentors, and we say father, but we mean father in the faith. But there's only one spiritual father, that's God the Father. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called leaders, for there is one leader, even the Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall lift himself up shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be lifted up. And that's where it goes in to the next verse we read, where he says that the Pharisees, basically their whole mission during Jesus' earthly ministry related to him was to block the nation off from entering into the kingdom from the heavens. Now, we know that was in God's plan, and they're still accountable for it. But what I want you to do, when you see the word Pharisee, red flag, unsaved, and let's be careful, generally unsaved, because Paul was a Pharisee before he was a New Testament saint. Generally unsaved, generally a business meaning, and not from the businessmen, and not from the tribe of Levi, which they should have, not usually from the tribe of Levi, there's exceptions, which they should have been to be in the leadership of the theocracy. So that's some of the history that goes into understanding the Gospels. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that if we look back and we see that how the New Testament was written and who it was written to and what the customs of the time and what the words meant at that time, that we can understand what an uphill battle it was from a human perspective for Jesus to offer the kingdom from the heavens. And we thank you for that insight into the Gospels.